The word of the Lord found in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning once again. We are in Psalm 51, and we have been working through various psalms throughout the summer, and we are trying to find our place in this story, and so hopefully this morning we will do just that. The title of the sermon, if you noticed, is Everything is Broken, and that might ring a bell to some of you. You have to be of a certain generation or of a certain age for that to click, but it's actually a title from a Bob Dylan song. From his 1989 release, Oh Mercy. And it's kind of an underrated album, but it's actually quite phenomenal. I listened to it again this past week, and it still holds up. And so I encourage you guys to get on Spotify or wherever you listen to music and take a listen to that. But one of the standout tracks is this song, Everything is Broken. And in it, he laments the state of the world and the brokenness of this world, the brokenness within his own life in terms of relationships. And he talks about a woman and he talks about broken hearts and broken vows. The constant refrain throughout this song is everything is broken. And I realize that that's a bit of a downer to begin with that. But I think it's most certainly what David is feeling at the beginning here of Psalm 51. He is coming off the heels of his most phenomenal blunder. He's coming off not just one sin, but a whole series of sins and a cover-up that goes along with that. We find him in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 as a man who is seemingly unaware of his sin. It doesn't seem to have even penetrated his heart. There seems to be no conviction yet in his life or in his heart. And he is visited by the prophet Nathan. And again, if you take time, I encourage you guys to read those few chapters out of 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12. And in them, again, Nathan confronts him. And David is made aware, and seems like for the first time, of his sin. And he is finally awoken to the sin he had committed. And again, this is a series of sins, right? He covets someone else's wife. He sleeps with her. And then to cover up his tracks, he has her husband murdered. And then, again, a whole series of lies take place to cover these things up. And so in a very real sense, we see David here at his worst, right? This is at his lowest point. When you look at the arc of David's life, this is certainly a low point, certainly a place of great shame. Today we would call it a scandal, right? And we very much live in an age of scandal where a scandal. The next scandal is just one kind of news cycle away. Every time we turn on TV, we're expecting to hear about a new fallen politician or religious leader or someone embezzling money. These things happen, seems like, all the time. The thing with David is that he has his scandal broadcasted for some 2,500 years. It's in the pages of Scripture, and we can reread it over and over and even talk about it on Sunday mornings or preach about it on Sunday mornings. Most other people's scandals kind of come and go, and then people even rise and get past their scandals and have incredible careers after that. But here we see David again at his lowest, coming after what we call today a scandal. And we will see that David, despite receiving full forgiveness from God, and we'll take a lot of time to look at that because I think that's quite important, he does lose a lot. We'll see that the rest of his life is in fact marked by unrest and having a divided house. Turmoil seems to plague the remainder of his days. And so there will be murders. There will be there's a rape. There's a rebellion by his own son. His own son will lead an insurrection against him. And so much of David's life, and again, it's connected to his sin here, is going to take a pretty negative, a pretty dark trajectory. But we do see that God completely forgives him, completely washes him clean, and that's what we want to focus on this morning. And when we think of Psalm 51, I think for most people, this certainly fits in the canon of the great Psalms. I would imagine for most people that have read the Bible for any amount of time would list maybe 10 or 12 Psalms that are really impactful. Psalm 23, Psalm 1, and others are ones that stick out. I think Psalm 51 is most certainly in that canon of memorable and effective and important Psalms. Before we get into it this morning, the way I want to approach this is I'll work through the text pretty systematically, but I will hop around a bit. And the best way to kind of see this is, or the way I'm going to do it is, we're just going to peel back layers and take a look at what's happening here. A number of years ago, when I was a kid, rather, so it's a lot of years ago, my parents used to own a 4-volume medical book set. And it was part encyclopedia, so you could look up diseases and find out what leprosy is if you wanted or other things. And so it had pictures, and so I'd look through that. And those of you who know me well, I'm a little bit of a hypochondriac, so every ache and pain like means something, and I should look into it. And I actually convinced my physician back in Italy years ago to put a heart monitor on me because I thought I was having heart issues. And so she humored me and attached a 24-hour Holter thing, I think it's called, and they would track my heartbeats and end up being fine. But I'm sure these books contributed to some of that anxiety. But anyway, at the beginning of one of these books, there were probably 5 or 6 pages of transparent paper, the kind we used to use on overheads, and it had the human body. And so the first layer was the skin, and you peel that back, and then you'd have the muscles and ligaments and all that, and you peel another page back, and you would have the cardiovascular system. I believe I'm doing that in order. And then finally, you'd have bones. And so that's kind of what we're going to do this morning. We're going to keep peeling back and looking at what the text is. And so we'll hop around a little bit, but we'll mostly work through that straight through. And so, like I mentioned, 2 Samuel sets the stage for this psalm. And so this psalm is based or is birthed out of what we read in 2 Samuel. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, David says this, and let me read this. It says, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." David is spared. The penalty for what David had done, for the murder, the adultery, the lying, all that would have been death. And for whatever reason, and we can attach it to God's mercy and compassion and grace, he is spared. And the prophet Nathan announces that or makes that clear to David. And so David begins a psalm as one who deserves nothing, one who has been spared of from death, one has been shown great mercy already. And in fact, he begins, and you guys can look, and I encourage you guys, if you have a Bible or if you have your bulletin app, just please follow along. He begins in verse 1 by saying this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Here we have a man who comes before God as a beggar, right? He has nothing to offer God. He has nothing that he can, nothing to excuse his behavior. He has nothing he can render or offer to God. All he can do is cling to something he knows about God. And that is that God is steadfast in his love and that he is abundant in mercy. And one thing we'll see over and over again, and this it's noteworthy or it impresses me, is just how much David knows about God or how much he's acquainted and aware of God's character. And over, he gets it right. He understands what God is like. And so he fully invests himself, fully throws himself to God's mercy, as we see here in verse 1, and to God's steadfast love. Derek Kidner, who is an Old Testament scholar who's written many important books, he mentions this in commenting on this specific verse. He says, this is the language of one who has no claim to favor for the favor he begs. But steadfast love is a covenant word. For all his unworthiness, David knows he still belongs. And so David, despite, again, his great sin, and you can read about it in detail, a lot of detail in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, he knows that despite his unfaithfulness, despite his great sin, he still belongs. And so he, again, clings to what we read here in verse 1, to God's steadfast love and his abundant mercy. And he knows that what he needs is God's mercy. He does not have anything he can offer God. He doesn't have anything that will make it okay. All he has to offer, or all he has, is to come before God and ask for mercy. And so what David is saying here is that his sin is not just a couple of sins that he's done or just a whole series of sins. What he needs is not just a superficial fix. What he needs is something that only God can do, something that only God can offer. And this, I think, goes very much against the spirit of our own age, right? We're told over and over again, and I think a lot of times we also believe it and probably practically apply it in our own lives, is that we can essentially save ourselves, that within ourselves we can find what we need, and we have the resources within ourselves. And it's very counterintuitive, I think, for us, or countercultural even, for us to believe that something outside ourselves actually needs to step in and intervene and fix us. And David understands that clearly, right? He is not offering something to God. He's not trying to self-fix or draw upon his own resources to mend things, but rather he is fully, again, relying on God's mercy, on God's abundant and steadfast love. And he brings nothing before God. Mark, I'll do another quote here. Mark Futada, who's an Old Testament commentator as well, he writes this in relation to Psalm 51. He says, Psalm 51 grips our hearts as it exposes our need that results from our moral failings in life. Our moral failings are not simply a matter of what we do. They are a matter of what we do because of who we are. Our need is for something outside ourselves to make the radical difference within ourselves. Our need is for God, but not just any God. Our need is for the God who will speak in truth about our despair, our desperate condition, and who will act in love for our salvation. David gets this, right? He understands he needs something beyond himself, something beyond his own resources, something that's beyond what's available to him. He actually needs to cling to God for mercy, for salvation. And he realizes that there's nothing outside of God that can do that. And David will move on here in just a moment from asking, pleading for God's mercy, the only person that can actually save him in the universe. And he moves on to confessing his sin. And so we'll see steps here. David fully clings to God's mercy, realizing that he has nothing within himself. And then next he asks, or he confesses rather, his sin. And there are many great confessions of sin throughout the scriptures. Think of Isaiah 6. There's some wonderful words there of confession, of declaring what the human heart is like. We can also look to Daniel 9, where Daniel intercedes on behalf of Israel and his nation. And again, there we see a very heartfelt and important plea or confession. But I think David's here in Psalm 51, I think, takes the prize. I think this is the most penetrating and meaningful, at least in my estimation, when it comes to confession. And what we see here is that this is a thorough confession. David doesn't leave anything out. There's no room for excuses. There's no room for society made me this way or made me do it or anything like that. He fully and completely acknowledges his own sin. And we can go ahead and look at chapter 51, verse 4. He says this, Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Here he's saying that in an ultimate sense, he has wronged Uriah, he has wronged other people in his life, he has lied, he's hurt many people, for sure. But at the end of the day, he has sinned chiefly or principally against God. That when we really get down to it, that is the problem, that he has sinned and offended God. He has broken fellowship with his Maker. And David gets to the heart of the matter, right? In verse 4, he condenses it. He says, at the end of the day, I have sinned against you and you alone. And so God is the person who he must first ask forgiveness and be restored with. And so, again, we see here that David, in so doing and sinning against God, he has isolated himself from God. He has withdrawn himself from God. And he is now beginning to feel the pain of being disassociated with his Maker, being separated, being far from his Creator. And so he moves on and with the full confession here. In verse 4 also, we see him in the second part of the verse, he says, so that you be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Here David is saying, there's no excuse for what I've done, and your judgment of me, what you say about me, what you say regarding my sin is completely correct. And I deserve, and David here says it very clear, he deserves to be crushed. He deserves a severe judgment for what he has done. And so part of his confession is a full acknowledgement, right? He's not making excuses for it. He's not blaming others. He's fully owning what he has done. And he says, God, you are correct in your judgments, and I deserve your judgment. The beautiful thing, the fortunate thing for David is that, as we read in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, he is going to be spared. God literally puts away his sin. He chooses not to judge him harshly. He chooses not to crush him completely, but is merciful towards him. And so for the first time here, we see a shift in David. If you read chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel, we see David is hiding. He blame shifts. He does everything to avoid judgment. He covers up, and he's very self-minded. And so if you read those and reread those, you'll get that sense that he does what he needs to do to protect himself. And he does not acknowledge his sin. He does not acknowledge his wrongdoing. But then here in chapter 51 of Psalms, we see a complete shift. He completely changes. He, for the first time, owns his sin. He says, God, you are right in judging me. What you say about me is true. And he knows what he deserves. And furthermore, for the first time here, we see the beginnings of change. We see that there's a shift. And I don't know how much time has passed between the acts that we see in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 to when Nathan comes to visit him. That's an indeterminate amount of time. And I'm not sure how much later he writes Psalm 51. But there seems to be a time which he was hard or callous or unaware of his sin, to the point that Nathan comes and tells him a story, something of a parable, and he doesn't get that he's that man. And Nathan literally needs to tell him, you are that man. You are the one who took another man's sheep when he had very little. And he, for the first time, it dawns on him, he realizes his own sin. And we see that again in Psalm 51 here. And then David, furthermore, in Psalm 51, in the beginning of it, he understands the depth or the severity of his sin. And he even uses several words to describe what we would just call sin, right? So if you look at verse 1, he calls it, he asks God to blot out his transgression. Verse 2, he goes on and he calls it my iniquity. And at the second, or at the last part of verse 2, he calls it my sin. And here we see real ownership, right, of his sin. He calls it my sin. He calls it his own. It's not someone else's. It's not what others have conditioned him to become or to be like. The devil didn't make him do it. The woman didn't tempt him, and then he fell into it. He is his sin. And he uses a variety of words to describe, what we commonly call sin or transgression. So he uses the word transgression, iniquity, sin. And what he's saying is that from every angle possible, any way you look at it, I have done wrong. I have sinned. There's no sense in which I can get out of this or talk my way out of this. My wrongdoing is so thoroughgoing, so complete that again, he uses many words to describe what he has done. And again, he takes serious the weight of his rebellion, the intensity of his rebellion towards God, and he again owns it. And like I just mentioned before, he doesn't blame others. He doesn't blame his circumstances, his upbringing. He doesn't blame Bathsheba. He blames solely himself. And when we look at true repentance, when we look at what biblical repentance looks like, it does involve this sort of posture that David has here. It doesn't blame shift. It doesn't recall past good things we've done. And, you know, look at me. I'm worthy of some grace or anything like that. In fact, he fully takes on the weight of his own guilt. And he does not, again, blame others, but he takes it on fully on his shoulders. And again, like I just mentioned, look at the my's in verse, again, he calls it my transgression, my iniquity, my sin. Not others, not other people's faults or blames, but fully his own. And this is what biblical confession looks like. When we've wronged God, when we've wronged others, we are to fully take the blame, fully take ownership of what we've done. And David does this beautifully for us in this psalm here. And so again, we see a man who is utterly crushed and broken by his sin. He clings to the only thing in the universe that can save him. And it's something outside of himself, right? It's God and his mercy and his abundant love for him. And then when he confesses completely. He admits his wrong. He does not cover it up. He does not make excuses for it. He doesn't blame others. He takes it fully upon himself. And again, this is a model for us to follow even today. And so as we ask this question, where do we fit? This is called the Psalms in a story. Where do we fit in the story? We're very much like David. When we transgress, we need to do the exact same thing he does. We need to cling to God's mercy. We need to confess fully and thoroughly our sin. We need to repent of it. And then we'll see in a moment that God is faithful in cleansing and in renewing us. Furthermore, as we look at these opening verses here, we get an idea of what sin does to us. So I mentioned earlier that it isolates us, that it drives a wedge between us and God, and that's most certainly the case, and we see that here. But if you look at verse 3, I want to invite you guys to look at verse 3. David says this, and this is curious. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." There is a certain, not just class of sins, but there's a certain way to sin, and to sin so thoroughly and to have such a blunder. And I'm not trying to weight sins here, but there are some sins that do stick with us differently. And in this case, we definitely see that David, his sin is so great, it is so profound, his fall is so significant, that he is, in a very real way, tormented. And here it says that his sin is ever before him. And that's not a common way to speak, right? Something is ever before me. We might say that to kind of sound funny or something like that, but we won't actually speak like that. The New Living Translation, which is an actual translation, it's not just a paraphrase anymore, renders it this way. It says, it haunts me day and night. Day and night, David is haunted by what he has done. It's almost as if he is replaying this on a loop, right, in his mind over and over, thinking of the people he has wronged, thinking of the great sin he has committed, thinking of the great offense and the break in relationship that he's now experiencing with God. And so in a very real sense, he's psychologically tormented. He's emotionally unraveling due to his sin. And here we see a man who is tormented by what he has done. A number of years ago, I think probably about 2003 or 4, a film came out by Woody Allen, and this is going to be telling, so I mentioned Bob Dylan, mentioned Woody Allen. You guys are getting an idea of what my tastes are with music and films and all that. He directed and wrote this film called Match Point. And this is going to be something of a spoiler, so, I mean, you do with that, which you can plug your ears or you can just listen along. But in the film, the main character begins a relationship with a woman. He's a married man, and to cover his tracks, he eventually murders her. Himself. And for a little while, he experiences relief, and the problem has been taken care of. The person who is creating a problem for him in his life and putting his job in jeopardy and his marriage in jeopardy is now gone. And for a little while, he's okay. But as the movie progresses, he begins to be haunted by the person he murdered. And so he has visions of her. He gets up in the evening to get a drink of water at the fridge, and he closes the fridge, and she's standing there. And so these are essentially visions that he's having. And he becomes tormented by what he has done. The weight of his sin, of his wrongdoing, begins to weigh on him. And again, he begins to unravel for a time psychologically. And I think David is experiencing something similar to this, where his sin is ever before him. It's weighing on him, and he can no longer bear it. And in a minute, he's actually going to ask for relief and for purging and for cleaning from it. If you read Crime and Punishment, there's a similar idea where two people are murdered, and they're kind of, they haunt the person who took them out. So you can see that in other films and literature and whatnot. But what David now wants is relief. He is tormented by his sin day and night. It is ever before him. And so what he does, he is in a minute going to cry out not only for forgiveness, not only is he going to confess his sin, but he's also going to ask for cleansing and renewal. Lastly, just before we move off here to topic of, or just the second point here of what confession looks like, David clues us in a bit as to what sin does to us. So it can torment us. It drives a wedge between us and God. It isolates us. It makes us far from God. And David is feeling all these things. But in verse 5, he zooms out a bit. And so not only is he talking about his individual sins and dealing with those, which he has up to this point, but now in verse 5, and let me read it for us, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Here he's talking, he's making a larger kind of commentary on human sinfulness. And he's saying that my problem is not just these series of sins I've done. And it is certainly our problem, and he's dealing with them right now. And certainly he deserves judgment, and God is sparing him. But he's talking now about a larger condition that afflicts all humans for all time, and even to us in this very day. And he's saying that from the moment that we were conceived, from the very beginning, our problem is not just the sins that we do daily and then ask forgiveness for. Here he's saying that our whole life has been tainted. Our whole life has been a life affected by sin. And so theologically we call this original sin, right? That this is the sin that has been handed down by our first parents to us. And here David is saying, even in his mother's womb, and he's not making a commentary about having been conceived sinfully. It's not like a premarital thing or anything like that. What he's talking about is that in me, something is broken within me. Beyond just the sins I commit all the time, there's something broken and profoundly broken with all of humanity. And so again, he moves from the individual to the broader here. And let me read one more quote here from Mark Furtado, and he says this, "David knew that his problem ran deeper than a particular sin or even sets of sins. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and I was in sin did my mother conceive me." David acknowledges in Psalm 51, verse 5, his problem was a whole life conditioned by sin from the beginning. And so his confession was a way of saying not just that he had sinned, but that he was in his existence a sinner. David needed more than reconciliation. As foundational as that may be, he also needed transformation at the very core of his being. Transformation comes from depending on God's love for forgiveness, which comes through confession. David is seeking and needs more than just individual forgiveness of sins. He needs to be transformed. And that's true for all of us, right? What God has done in renewing us is not just forgiveness for specific sins. He's actually renewed our nature. He's actually made us new creatures, new beings. And David, again, is very astute in his understanding of God and conveys that even to us in that one simple verse 5 in chapter 51 of Psalms. And so again, David clings to God's mercy and his abundant love. He fully confesses his sin, taking full ownership for what he has done and not ascribing it to anyone else. And then thirdly here, we see that David now wants to be transformed. He wants to be made new. He wants to be made whole again. And for that, we'll look at a variety of verses in the psalm here where he asks for just that. And so like I said, we'll skip around here a bit, but David is asking to be cleaned. And if you have your Bible, if you have an order of worship, you can look at this right together with me. In verse 1, he asks that his transgression would be blotted out. If you look for, and so this, there's about 8 times throughout the psalm here that he asks for cleaning or cleansing. And you see it again at the beginning of verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities." The second part of verse 2, "Cleanse me from my sins." Verse 7, the first part of verse 7, it says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 9, he says this, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. And then finally in verse 14, he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Here is a man who is asking very plainly, very straightforwardly, and multiple times he's asking to be made clean, to be cleansed, to be thoroughly washed. And we see this throughout the text here. And what he's asking for, what David is requesting of God here, is that he would erase any record of his transgression. That all these sins he had committed, as we see in chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel, that those be erased. And so when he writes that they be blotted out in verse 1, he's literally, the idea there is literally that it be erased from a sheet of paper. He asks to be washed, right? And he says, the idea here is that, think of a stained garment, a piece of clothing that's been stained. He's asking that God would thoroughly remove, completely remove that stain from the garment. That would be gone. And what David is asking here is to be, again, made clean, to be made whole. This is something of a trite example, but this comes to mind. A couple years ago, about a year and a half ago, actually, we switched from using, at home, at my house, we switched from using Teflon-lined pots and pans, because apparently they will slowly kill you. And so we switched to cast iron pots and pans. And they are high maintenance. There is a lot of work to keep them clean. You can't use soap on it. You have to use hot water and steel wool, I think it's called, and you got to scrub it, and you have to treat it. So that means you have to put olive oil on it and keep it from rusting. And I think this was a couple months ago, and I'm sure it was at my hand. I'm sure I'm the one that did it. We made dinner, and then I think we rushed off to bed shortly after that, and I allowed for the pan to remain wet on the bottom, and then I put it on our white Formica counters. And so we have these old counters are kind of this off-white. And so the next morning when we lifted the pan, sure enough, there was a nice big rust stain. So we tried to get rid of it. We used soap and hot water, all kinds. We sprayed stuff on it. I think we used soft scrub that was supposed to work. And nothing could get this stain out. And so we looked it up online, and apparently baking soda has magical powers, and it was supposed to remove rust stains. And so we put some baking soda on with some water, I think, and waited a few minutes, and then wiped it away, and lo and behold, it actually was gone. It was completely erased. And I'm a pretty detail-oriented guy. I mean, I notice kind of everything that's out of place and what's wrong. And my wife has another word or other words to describe a detailed person, but it's there. And we removed it, and when we took the baking soda away, the stain was actually gone. Even my eyes were not able to find any remnant of that stain, and it was completely washed away, completely removed. And every time I use the sink there, I always look at it, and I have that memory of that stain, but it's gone now. And it seems like David, in a very real sense, is asking for just that, right? He's asking to be completely washed clean, to remove all trace of his sin. And in a sense, he's asking to be de-sinned. I know that's not a word, but that's the idea. He wants that to be removed from him. Now, let's be clear, the effects of his sin and the consequences of sin are long-lasting. There's a sense in which our fall can be so significant. The fall can be so big and so significant that consequences will remain. David is going to walk with a limp for the rest of his life. His house will be in turmoil for the remainder of his days. The zenith of his kingship has come and gone. And so there's a real sense in which he will suffer and he will pay, in a sense, for his sins. And that's clear as you read the rest of the arc of his life. But when it comes to the stain of the sin, that which divided him, separated him from him and God, that has been thoroughly and fully removed. And God's forgiveness, and this connects back to us today, right now, God's forgiveness is that good, is that thorough, is that significant, that no matter what our transgression, no matter what our sin is, he, upon our confession, upon our reliance on him, upon our, again, our asking forgiveness, repentance, he does remove it. It is completely gone, just like that rust stain is completely gone from our kitchen counters. God does do that work. And again, he asked to be thoroughly cleaned. And this, what's remarkable here is that this is not too big of an ask. He is not asking, he's not biting off more he ought to. God's grace, God's mercy, God's steadfast love. And again, David understands this, David knows this, and that's why he can declare it and ask for it, is that good. David is not asking for too much to be completely restored, to be completely made new and whole again. And that's made clear by the fact that God does just that for him in the verses ahead. And then lastly, just I want to turn your attention again with this idea of being cleaned and cleansed. Verse 7, he says this, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be white as snow." Hyssop was this little branch, this little cluster of, it's like an herb or a branch that was used by priests to cleanse or symbolically cleanse people. And so when people had skin diseases or other impurities, they would have to go through a whole series of cleansings, and then they would come before a priest, and the priest would, again, symbolically, by applying water on the person, wash them, cleanse them, and then they would be fit for worship and other activities. And here, David is asking for God to act as his priest. He's asking for God to, again, to bathe him, to purge him with hyssop, and he will be clean again. And so he's asking for God once again to cleanse him, to purify him, and to restore him back to real and true communion with him. And then the last thing we'll see here is that what results in the transformation, what results in his confession and his repentance and his cleansing is a renewal. And you look at verse 10 and verse 12, or verse 10 through 12, we read this, it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold within me a willing spirit." Here David is asking, look in verse 10, he's asking to be recreated in a sense. He's asking in verse 12 to be restored, and he's further asking to be renewed again. So he's asking for new creation in him. He's asking for a renewal and a restoration. He is tired, right, of the isolation of being distant from God, of wanting things that God doesn't want. And in fact, here he says, "I want my spirit. I want to have a willing spirit, one that is in conformity with yours. I want to be renewed," he says in verse 10. He says, "Create in me a new heart, O God." And then again in verse 12, he says, "Restore unto me joy." He is tired of being far from God. He is tired of being in rebellion towards God. He wants his joy. He wants his communion to be restored between him and God. And God grants him that. And lastly, as we close here, we see something remarkable. David has transformed from what we read, from the kind of man that we read in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. He's been made aware of his sin. He's clean to God's mercy. He has repented, truly repented in every sense, taken complete ownership for what he has done. And now he does something. And this is remarkable. David in 2 Samuel hides and covers up over his inadequacies, over his sin, over his brokenness, over his deeds. Now we see a different kind of David. We see a David that is willing to have his scandal, to have his darkest sins be used by God, to be redeemed in a sense for God's own glory. And here we see that David doesn't just burrow away or withdraw and kind of disappear. You know, when people do big things, they literally kind of disappear, right? They stop posting social media outlets. No longer feature their content. They just stop producing things. They go into hiding. And so that's what we see David do initially. But now David is renewed. He's been restored, and he is willing to be used by God, as we see in verses 13, 14, and 15. He says this, "Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." He wants to do something with his fall. He is redeeming it in a sense, and he wants it not to be covered up, not to lock it away so that no one will ever hear about it. But he's making it available, and he's made it available for us for some 2,500 years in the pages of the scriptures here, what he has done. And he's asking God to use his deficiencies, to use his sin, his weakness, his failure, and not to cover it up, but have it be used to bring sinners, to bring others to God. And he wants his, and he talks about his mouth and his tongue and singing and his lips. He wants to give voice to what God has done. And I think part of what we do, even on Sundays here, when we do, when we share our story, or as other traditions might call, give our testimony, we are doing just that, right? We're talking about the ashes that we've risen out of. We're talking about the sin, the sins that we've committed, the sins that have been committed against us. We're talking about the darkest times in our own life and how we found renewal and redemption and restoration in God. And there is something about a sinner talking to another sinner and being honest and telling what they have done and what God, what still greater things God has done in their lives. And that seems very clearly to be what David has done here, or what he wants to do. He wants to teach transgressors God's ways, and he wants sinners to return to God. And so again, there's this very real sense in which we can do something with our brokenness, with our sin, with our stories. There isn't need to cover it up or to hide it. A much better place is to be in a place where we can talk freely about it, to share it, and to bring, hopefully, others to God and closer to God and back to God and to restore them. And so as we read again, I encourage you guys this weekend or today at some point when your day settles down and when you got some time to reflect on this morning's service, reread Psalm 51 and see again in it God's great and abiding love for us, his steadfast mercy towards us, and also what it looks like to biblically repent and ask forgiveness and be restored. Let's pray together, and we'll sing our last hymn. Father, we thank you again for the pages of Scripture. We thank you for David, that despite falling in a really significant way, Lord, despite the fact that he will limp and struggle with what he has done the rest of his life, Lord, that you do and did provide real forgiveness, real cleansing. And we thank you, Lord, that he was made new. And Lord, now we thank you that even today we are able to benefit in the exact same way he does, Lord. You are our priest. You are the one who cleanses us. You're the one who renews us, Lord. And we thank you that you have done that in our own lives. Lord, forgive us for the times when we have been hard and unaware of our own sin, Lord. Give us continually a life of repentance where we come before you, Lord, and lay bare all that we've done, Lord, and ask for your grace and cling only to your mercy, Lord. Thank you that you renew us and that you restore us. And I pray, Lord, that we would be evermore a community that has this sort of culture, that we can be transparent, that we can be honest about our own shortcomings, iniquities, or sin, and that you would use that for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.